dear friends. We'll be walking through Luke chapter 1 and verses 71 through 75 as we continue with this rich prophecy that is coming forward from Zechariah the priest. This priest Zechariah that was silent for so many months, unable to speak, unable to hear, merely communicating through written tablets, or perhaps even signs that he was doing with another person. And now he is speaking great truths. And he is speaking great and rich truths, things that he has been teaching others about as his tenure as a priest, things that he has been pointing to as they walk through aspects of the ceremonial law. Let's go ahead and read those verses 71 through 75. It says this, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We've intentionally chosen to break this prophecy up, to deal with these covenants that we see within this prophecy. And last week, we talked about the Davidic covenant. And now we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. This isn't the first time, even in the short time we've been in this gospel, that these two covenants have come forward. The angel Gabriel mentioned the Davidic covenant when he was speaking to Mary and he was talking to her about this child that would come forward from her and from her womb. And Mary, in her magnificent, spoke of the Abrahamic covenant, how it is that the Lord is going to deliver his people. Now, Zechariah is speaking of these truths. I just want to remind you of the Davidic covenant as we talked about it last week. Why is it that Luke is bringing this into the gospel at this point? Why is it that when Gabriel comes down and speaks of this Messiah, that he is speaking of this Messiah coming out of the line of David? Why is it that Mary is speaking of this Abrahamic covenant? And now we have Zechariah dealing very specifically with these two covenants within the prophecy that he is giving. The Davidic covenant is something that we see conditional aspects of and unconditional aspects of. And when I even say unconditional aspects of the Davidic covenant, I am speaking of the fact that it is Christ that performed the conditions of this covenant. We talked about this last week, but David, just prior to his death, had said to Solomon, he said this, if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is part of that promise. That if those that follow after David in the line of David will be consistent in their following of the law, that they will continue to be someone from the line of David sitting upon the throne of Israel. Well, there's some difficulties to this as well, because there's other parts of the Davidic covenant as we see it being unpacked that are just declared. This is going to happen. 2 Samuel 7 in 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And very clearly, this is pointing forward to Solomon, and Solomon going forward and building the temple. But we have aspects of this that don't follow through, because Solomon brought his sin and spread his sin around the kingdom of Israel. And it was the son of Solomon that led to a civil war between the northern and the southern kingdom. So people began to ask the question, how is this? Where is this one who is going to sit upon the throne? As they're in exile even. as the northern kingdom is being pulled out, and then the southern kingdom is being pulled out, and even now in the first century, as they're being ruled over by the Romans. Almost like the doormat of that portion of the world. When they needed to go to the west, they would walk across this Palestinian area. When they needed to go to the east, they'd walk across this Palestinian area, because there was water to the west and there was a desert to the east. And so this was the pathway that they would go down. Where is this throne? Where is this kingdom? And then continuing in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And this theme of the Davidic covenant and the reigning of David in his Davidic line is something that is continued during the times of the prophets. You're seeing it throughout many of the prophets, even those speaking to Israel during times of their exile, speaking to Israel just prior to their exile. Seeing it in the Psalms, heavily, heavily entrenched in the Psalms. Zechariah is bringing this forward, a reminder of this Davidic line that will continue, this throne that will be established forever. And it is Christ Jesus, who, as Luke and the other writers emphasize, is coming from the line of David. This will be the one. This will be the one who will sit upon the throne of David. This is the one whose kingdom shall never end. And that's where we were in the last sermon. And now we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. How does the Abrahamic covenant play into what's happening here? Why is it that Mary is singing about the Abrahamic covenant? Why is it that Zechariah is emphasizing just a few verses later the Abrahamic covenant? There's three aspects that I want to talk about here, centering around the Abrahamic covenant and what the Lord is accomplishing through Christ Jesus and fulfilling the promises that were even given to Abraham. And they all center around redemption, the redemption of God's people. We see redemption in the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, redemption for worship. And thirdly, redemption for relationship. Redemption in the Abrahamic covenant, redemption for worship, and redemption for relationship. Let's look at that first point. Redemption in the Abrahamic covenant. We see this in verses 71 through 73. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is something that we've walked through as a church many times. It's been preached through many years ago, almost a decade ago. We were preaching through those portions in Genesis, and we see it first brought forward in Genesis chapter 12. It's ratified in Genesis 15, further enlarged in chapter 15, and then enlarged even further in Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at the initiation of that covenant there in Genesis 12 in verses 1 to 3. And this is where I think we're going to have a lot of where we're going to see Christ fulfilling this covenant is going to be here at the very beginning portion of this covenant. And it says this, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there is this blessing here that they would be blessed with royalty. There would be a blessing of land, and they would be a blessing to the entirety of the world. There in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. We have the promise of royalty in chapter 17 of Genesis, beginning in verse 8. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then in verse 9, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, for all generations. This word keep there is the same word that we see early in the scriptures, that command that was given to Adam and Eve, that they would work and they would keep the land there in the garden. Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. The Abrahamic covenant has a very interesting aspect of it, and that is the fact that when this was ratified, Abraham was asleep. The Lord had put a slumber upon him. He fell asleep, and the Lord took this covenant upon himself. We see that beginning in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, and then we see it continuing there in verse 17. It says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And what had happened is that Abram had gone and cut animals in half and put some on this side and some on this side and made a row going down both sides. And what this meant in this culture at this particular time was that when people were making a covenant one with another, they would separate the animals in that way so that there was a line of them split in half and the two people would walk in between those animals, and they were making a covenant with each other, and they're basically communicating the idea, if I break my end of the covenant, so shall it be to me as it has been done to these animals right here. Now, the interesting part that we have to notice about the Abrahamic covenant is the fact that the Lord is the one that passed through in this form as a smoking pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces. This is communicating the idea that the Lord is taking this upon himself. There are going to be requirements of those that follow after Abram, but the Lord is going to bring to pass all that he promises. All that he says, he is going to do. They are going to get all of the land that he says. They are going to get everything that he says that they're going to get in the Abrahamic covenant. They are going to get. The Lord is putting this upon himself. And the emphasis that I want to make here is this last portion that we began with, is this blessing for the nations. The ways in which the line of Abraham is going to be a blessing for all of the nations or all the families of the earth or the entire world is going to be blessed because of the offspring of Abraham. That's what he says in Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you could look at Israel in exile and ask yourself that question. These people that were given the promised land, that were blessed because of this covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham, and they're in the land. They're sitting under the richness of the blessing there in the land, and they're using these blessings to find more and more ways to sin against the Lord. It gets so bad at one point in Israel that they are sinning in ways that the Canaanites never would have sinned. And the Lord expelled them from the land. All of those plagues that fell upon Egypt, they began to experience plagues themselves, and they were removed from the land because of the rebellion, because of their violation of the covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. They were violating it. It was a covenant of works. They were required to keep their portion of the covenant. And in their violating their covenant, the Lord began to send them prophets that would speak to them as covenantal lawyers. and speak to them in the ways in which they're violating the covenant. And they were being removed. Pastor Fry's been walking through that in the book of Jeremiah. So think of that. How is it that the world is being blessed? There's even people that were likely sitting around in Babylon, sitting around in Assyria, asking themselves, how is it that this is being fulfilled? In what way is Israel a blessing for the entirety of the world? And that blessing comes about through the offspring that Zechariah is speaking of now. Christ Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord was bringing about His purpose in His time, fulfilling this promise that He had made to Abraham. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it says, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, all things in heaven and things on earth. The Lord is bringing about this redemption that as Paul writes about in Ephesians 1 was spoken of in eternity past, the covenant between the Father and the Son, that there would be a people redeemed for the Son. All things being put back in order, all things being put back in place. This is the blessing for the entirety of the world that is going to come from the line of Abraham. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through His work. It is through Him putting things back in order that were in disarray. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Paul is talking to them about this plan that the Lord has, this one that will come forward, this promised seed that was promised to Abraham. Paul unpacks this in Galatians 3 and verse 16. He says, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And he's emphasizing here this blessing to the entirety of the world that is coming about through Christ Jesus. One commentator named Meredith Klein makes this point. He says this, we have found that in the course of biblical revelation, two distinct levels of fulfillment, one provisional and prototypal, and the other messianic and eternal. And they're clearly distinguishable in the king promise given to Abraham. What is true of the promise of the king must inevitably be true of the kingdom, both kingdom people and kingdom land. And so this promise that was given to Abraham was an actual land. The people were given that land. But even in the giving of that land, it was pointing to that greater land that was going to be given to the people, that greater king that was going to be given forward, that greater blessing that is going to be there. And this is something that I want to emphasize to you, that the writers of Scripture believed that Abraham was even trusting in. One that was promised this land in him believing God and trusting God. As it says, Abraham believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. He was believing this promise of the one that would come forward, this Messiah that would come forward, in the Lord granting the land to Abraham and him believing upon this. He was in that also believing upon this greater land, this greater kingdom that the Lord would bring about, that He would establish for His people in glory. And I'm not just making that up. You see that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is what Abraham was believing upon. This is the means through which he was saved. He was trusting on the Messiah to come. He is one who struggled in his faith. We see him numerous times, though he has been promised that there will be a line that comes through him and through Sarah. He begins to take things into his own hands. We have the issue with Sarah. We have him at other times being fearful as a husband, telling other men that this is not his wife, but his sister. This happens multiple times. We see this even happen generationally within his children. He's not trusting the Lord. He's not believing upon what the Lord has promised. And that is what you see happening when it is Abraham and Isaac, and the Lord is believing that the Lord is going to accomplish his good purpose. He was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking to this Messiah. He was looking to this one who was going to be the greater king, that was going to establish his kingdom, and this kingdom that would never end. Israel was even called to be a light of the world. In some sense, you could say, well, they had failed. They were taken out. They were expelled. But oh, in Christ Jesus, he says that I am the light of the world. That's to him. He is that greater Israel. He is the one of whom the promise was spoken of. He is the greater one that is faithful to the covenant of God. Israel failed in their covenant of works. They were given commands by God in the Mosaic covenant. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will prosper. Do this and you will have children and you will have health and you will have wealth and you will have a land and you will have a kingdom. Don't do this and it will be removed. And they were unfaithful. They sinned. As even one of the prophets in the Old Testament says, sinned like their forefather Adam, broke the covenant with God. Adam who broke that covenant, Israel who broke that covenant as a type of Adam that fell, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as that second Adam, that greater kingdom. Was faithful. Faithful on behalf of his people. Faithful in accomplishing all that was necessary for the protection of his people, for the establishment of his kingdom. He offers his people that land. We'll see this unpack as we continue through this gospel. We see this redemption in the Abrahamic covenant. These promises that were given to Abraham early in the scriptures are here being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. See this, dear friends. This makes Christianity distinct from all of man's false religion. All of the false religions that man contrives, one thing they do have in common is that you have someone that comes forward and says, I've got the answer. Just listen to me. Christianity is different. Christianity is distinct. You have a Messiah coming forward from whom all things were brought into existence, from absolutely nothing, one that's clothing himself in flesh and coming down to live as a man, to represent his people, to take upon himself the consequences of their sins, and to walk faithfully to the law that they violated. But that's not all you have. You have a Messiah that was spoken of prior to his coming, spoken of early in the pages of Scripture. And that is the beauty and the glory of Christianity, that you have the Lord bringing about his plan early in the pages of Scripture, speaking these truths, writing this in three different languages, on three different continents, over 40 different authors. And you have this consistent flow of redemption, this story of redemption. And as you read, as we did even in Ephesians, you find that the story of redemption has its beginning in eternity past. Covenant between the Father and the Son. We see this redemption in the Abrahamic covenant. But we also see a purpose for this redemption. A purpose for this redemption that we see early in the pages of Scripture even. It's redemption for worship. Redemption for worship. We see that in verse 74. Luke 1, it says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The people of God are being redeemed so that they can rightly worship God. Do you understand that, dear friend? Dear Christian, do you believe that? Do you understand that Christ came not just so that you can be saved, but so that you can worship Him rightly? That throughout your life prior to that, you had been lifting up praises to yourself. You had been lifting up praises to a facade of the true God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came down from glory, clothed Himself in flesh, lived a perfect life, redeemed His people that they may go forward, redeemed to worship Him rightly. The Lord has had many purposes in this, and we see this communicated early in the pages of Genesis. What was it? Moses went to Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh to let the people go just so they can have a holiday, just so they can enjoy themselves in an oasis somewhere on the Nile. No. He says, let my people go, that they may be free to worship their God. And Pharaoh was willing at times to let them worship, to let them synchronize their worship with Egyptian worship, something that you see happening as they step into the wilderness, as they begin to construct these false gods that they call the true God, that Aaron says this is the God who led you out of Egypt. They bring these false practices, this syncretism. That's what Pharaoh wanted them to do. See, Pharaoh desired for them to worship in his territory, for he is one who had a very low view of God, but he had a very high view of himself. Those two things correlate. Please see that, dear friends. As you begin to have a lower view of God, you will begin to have a higher view of yourself. You view God in a small way, you're going to view man in a great way. And he desired to allow them to worship under his territory because he believed, well, I have authority over this. So even these actions that they're doing, well, I actually have authority over that God. See, Pharaoh was. He believed he was a God. He believed he was a God man. But Moses refused. He refused to allow them to worship there. Pharaoh didn't believe he had authority over these other areas. He believed he was a God, but he didn't believe once you got out so far that he had authority in that area. But they were saved, and this is a theme that you have going through the Exodus story, is that they were saved, they were redeemed, they were freed from slavery under Pharaoh so that they could be free to worship God. That's the Lord's desire for you, dear friends, that you would be free to worship. You'd be free to worship Him rightly. This is something that gets thrown around in a lot of different ways in our culture. This, let's just be free to worship, and people can interpret that in their own way, that they can play a style of music they enjoy in particularly, or they could be very emotional at certain times, or they could be very serious and liturgical and have, you know, the smells and the bells going around during the worship service. It can show itself in many different ways. That's not what he means when he says his desire is for you to be free to worship. The Lord shares His glory with no other. That is why they were to be free to go and to worship, to not be under the reign of Pharaoh, that it could be clear that their allegiance was to the true God. The one who, as he says to Moses, just said, I am who I am. The one who just is. The Lord says this in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. All of man's false worship is idolatry. It attempts to rob God of His glory. Robbing God of His glory and ascribing that glory to man and to creation. As we see flowing out of Romans chapter 1, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. We could walk through the entirety of man's religion and see this reality. What I want to emphasize here is as we see this put forward in Roman Catholicism, it is something that is ubiquitous throughout the world in this false religion. And this religion that likes to hold the name of Christ, but makes so little of Christ. Likes to make much of the work of God and the saints, but makes so little of God. You see this, I would argue this, in the way even they emphasize the Ten Commandments. The way even they number the commandments, the way they speak of the commandments, the emphasis that they give even to those Ten Commandments. You know, the first commandment, as we understand it, you shall have no other gods before me. And they will number that one and tie it in with the second commandment. Interesting, in their catechism, they don't emphasize the second commandment. Where the Lord says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All the ways you see this commandment violated in the false religion of Roman Catholicism. And though you may have areas with more Protestant influence and you will have less statues and less paintings and less emphasis, or you can go to other parts of the world. And I just remember the disgust that I felt at this time, the just turning in my stomach. I was on a mission trip down in Mexico, and we were in Saltillo, Mexico, and we walked in to this Roman Catholic Church building. And I swear there were thousands of statues all over. Maybe not thousands, maybe there were hundreds. But they just covered the entirety of the front. Or most specifically, this very large Mary and this little tiny Jesus right there in the front. I don't appreciate pictures of Jesus. But even still, I really felt like there was something being communicated just in the size of these statues as they were put there. As I walked around, I saw people bowing before these statues, tears coming from their eyes, just wailing as they cried before them. The ways in which we see man's religion coming in, this worship even of this statue. Not a hint of that in the religion in the Bible. Not a hint that you should ever make for yourself a statue and bow down to it and pray to it. Oh, the verses we could find that would tell us not to do that. The Bible is replete with those commandments. And this is a normal process or normal activity in the worship of people who call themselves Christians. You're free from this. You're free from false worship. You don't have to worship like the pagans. You don't have to be like those who are in Egypt and make for yourself an idol and bow down to it and worship it. The ways man's religion looks to man as the source of salvation. They'll give a nod to God. They'll say, oh, man is justified through his baptism, which was performed by a man. But then there's greater acts that need to be done going forward, whereby you can remove the stain of sin that comes about through people committing these venial sins. And there's a list that goes on and on of commandments that you must do to remove the stain. These merits that come forward by saints of the past that are given to you through your actions, by buying indulgences, by gathering together in a mass and believing that physical elements are actually turning into the body and the blood of Jesus. Man's religion emphasizes man rather than God. And that's what you've been freed from. Just as the Israelites were free from Egypt to no longer worship as they did in Egypt, to no longer worship as they were forced to in Egypt. They are free to worship God rightly in the way in which God has commanded them to worship. This is an error that we have even in regular evangelical churches, where the goal so oftentimes is to get the biggest and the largest crowd. And we have churches that operate like pop music, desiring to captivate the attention of others with that which the culture most treasures. We have this breaking itself down. We see this even generationally. I've seen this as I've even lived my life and seen almost three different styles of churches that have begun to exist generationally within this culture, with people seeking to reach out to those in the culture and captivate them with that which they most treasure. One that has very much packaged this and sold this as a strategy that you can use to really grow a church in the suburban areas of the United States is one called Saddleback Church. It's one that brags of having over 112,000 unchurched and occasional attenders, as well as 22,800 members. I can't imagine keeping up with 22,800 people. I can't imagine that you would. But one of the means that they used was making a caricature of the person that they desired to reach. And the person that they desired to reach so many years back was a man that they called Saddleback Sam. And they described him this way. He says, Saddleback Sam is a well-educated, young urban professional. He is self-satisfied and comfortable with his life. He likes his job and where he lives. He's affluent. He has a recreational conscience. He prefers the casual and informal over the formal. He's interested in health and fitness. He thinks he is enjoying his life more now than he did 5 years ago, but he's overextended in time and money, and he's stressed out. He has some religious background from childhood, but he hasn't been to church for 15 to 20 years and is skeptical of organized religion when it comes to the church. And so they took this caricature of a person and they created their church service in such a way as to attract this particular kind of person. And in any demographic you can find in the culture, you can find things that are right and are positive about that particular demographic, and you can find things that are wrong and errant as well. But their goal was to attract this particular type of person into the church by giving to that person that which they most treasure. And you see this. Here's a quote that I got. That was in a writing about the church. It says, Saddleback, they are very intentional about who they are targeting. They have a name for their customer. Yes, that is Saddleback Sam. And they design their services to be exactly what he wants. If someone objects to this, it is pandering to his egocentric consumerism. Rick Warren, that's the founder of Saddleback Church, he responds that these attitudes will be challenged after they become a believer if the people come to the church with a mindset that it is merely a dispenser of religious goods and services. Then we would hope that the idea would be challenged almost immediately as they find the church is not a mirror of their culture, but countercultural community. But as this began to unpack itself, it very much began to center and focus church upon meeting this particular person. And this is something that each of us need to recognize and each of us need to be mindful of. We need to recognize that the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day is not something where we are seeking to grab a particular group of people, because my generation came next. It is my generation that came next, where you had these neo-Calvinists that came forward. You had this reaction against this Saddleback type of church, and the churches became almost like a little coffee shop. There was an emphasis on small groups. There was an emphasis on biblical preaching. Some of these things are very, very good, but many of these were not doctrinally sound. They were not confessionally grounded. And the effects have even fallen upon them as they've had to deal with difficulties in the culture, trying to deal with consequences of actions in the culture previously, having to deal with things like critical race theory and not having the grounding to even deal with these. We are a people that are saved by grace and through faith, that are to be united in Christ Jesus. The Lord is saving us that we might worship Him and worship Him rightly. And those that would try to put carrots out there to draw people in, those that would try to reach out to this demographic by bringing something that is sinful as that which attracts them, you must be mindful that that which you are drawing someone with into a church is that what you are going to need to keep them there. If you are drawing men with idols, you're going to have to keep giving them idols as you're trying to remove those idols. The people are gathered in the name of Christ Jesus. The people are gathered, saved in Christ Jesus. The people are gathered for the purpose of worshiping Christ Jesus. As it says there in verse 74, we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. This is the language of the Exodus. That they could be free from their enemies. They could be free from the slavery under Pharaoh. And they could be free to worship. And that worship that we have, that we're to give to God, is something that is defined in Scripture. That is stated in Scripture. That is why our services operate the way that they do. Because we do in the service that which the Lord has said is worship. For us to introduce anything into the worship of God that is not commanded in the Scriptures is to violate the Scriptures. It is to bring strange fire into the Scriptures. And that is what makes Christianity so beautiful. This is the way in which the entirety of the world is blessed by this one who came from Abraham, this promised one that would come forward, this promised seed. It is because what Christ gives to His people is going to be applicable in every culture that exists anywhere. You are a people who are under a slavery to sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saving you from that. King Jesus is freeing you from the slavery to sin, and He is freeing you from the slavery to sin, not so that you can worship Him, bringing with yourself all of your cultural baggage, but rather so you can worship Jesus freely as He has commanded you to worship Him. And the purpose of this is to give glory to God. The purpose of this is that you may do what God has created you to do. You're always going to worship something. You're always going to worship something. We must be mindful of what we worship and be mindful of why we're worshiping in the way that we do, to be cautious that we're only doing that which the Scriptures have commanded us. For to do otherwise is idolatry. So we see this redemption in the Abrahamic covenant, this promised one who would come forward, this one from whom the entirety of the world would be blessed. Secondly, this redemption for worship. The Lord has saved you that you may worship Him rightly. He has saved you, not that you would offer strange fire, that you would offer to Him the worship that He has commanded that you would give to Him, because that is what is best for you. That is how you were designed to exist. That is the purpose for which you exist. And thirdly, we see redemption for relationship. Redemption for relationship. That this relationship that was damaged in the fall, this relationship that you were born into the world, estranged from God, that it would be fixed, that you would be in right relationship with the Lord. That's verse 75 of Luke 1. In holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. This is the Edenic renewal, right? The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant to the nations is coming about through Christ Jesus, because He is the Messiah. And He is the one who has been prophesied. He is the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And He is going to restore this relationship. Restore this relationship that was damaged in the garden. In Eden, man walked with God. Man was holy. Man was righteous. Man was given a command. God even made a covenant with him. We call this the covenant of works. And he was to walk faithfully in this covenant. And one of the laws given in this covenant was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you're aware of what happened. Man sinned. man fell, and the relationship between man and God was damaged. So man was expelled from the garden. He was put out of the eastern gate, and there was a flaming sword put there to keep man from going back into the garden. For man could not anymore dwell before God because of a sin. But this was the beginning of the Lord's work. The Lord began by saying that he would make right that which was wrong, that a child of the woman that would come forward and would crush the head of the serpent. And so man was no longer in the garden. Man was no longer keeping the garden. Man was no longer working the garden. These are the same terms, as we've said before, are the terms that were given to the priest as they worked in the tabernacle, as they worked in the temple. They were to work and to keep the temple. They were to do the work that they were commanded to do there. They were also to protect it. Remember, the Levites carried swords. If anyone profaned the temple, anyone profaned the tabernacle, there would be consequences for that. They were to protect. That's what Adam was commanded to do. He was to work and to keep. He was to protect that garden. He did not. He failed. He allowed the serpent to come in. He allowed the serpent to come in and to seduce his wife. He went along with this alliance that Satan was making against the Lord, and they went along with this. But Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who is restoring this relationship, that you could be in holiness before God, that you could be in right relation with God for all eternity. That's the depth of the work of God. That's the eternality of Christ and his work, that you would stand before the Lord and worship him for all eternity. Paul unpacks this idea in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 48. He says, "As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, so we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven." He's speaking of this idea that Jesus was the second Adam, and that those of us that are born the first time naturally are born in the line of Adam, are born dead in our trespasses and sins. The problem of sin is deep. The problem of sin has affected us, dear friends, in every aspect of our existence. It has affected us physically. Many of you are suffering physically. That is the physical effects of sin. And I mean this in a general way, not that you did something and now you have this disease, but rather that in a general way, we're all affected by sin from our birth. We don't think rightly. Our minds are affected by sin. Some, like Thomas Aquinas, believe that man's mind wasn't affected by sin. I think that shows evidence of the effects of sin upon him. Man's mind is definitely affected by sin. We don't think rightly. We are certain in our uncertainty. We are a people who will lock down in error, convinced that we are right. And we don't desire rightly. Our volition is damaged. Our desires are damaged. We desire that which is harmful for us. We desire that which is harmful for others. That's the effects of the fall. The Lord Jesus Christ came forward to restore the world, to restore you even. That you would desire rightly, that you would think rightly, and that you would thereby act rightly. Jesus is the one who is working and keeping this garden, this tabernacle. He is even, as John says, he is the tabernacle. The Word came down and dwelled among us. That's the word that John is using there. He's using the same Greek word that you see used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for tabernacle. Jesus came down and tabernacled among us. Jesus is that second Adam, that one that is rightly working the garden, that man would stay in right relationship with God. And he is one who is working and serving as king. This one whose kingdom will be established forever, as we heard of in the Davidic covenant. He is the one who is the protector. That's what King Jesus has done. He has vanquished your greatest enemy, dear friends. So we get so distracted in life and we begin to focus on things that I think if we looked at it 100 years from now, we'd look back and realize some of these things that we put so much emphasis upon, some of these things that we fret upon so much, we see in God's providence, God's purpose even in it. Looking at it from the perspective of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is working even now. He vanquished your greatest enemy that you could rightly worship God. As it says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. This is a priest. This is a priest who has been working in the Mosaic Covenant, has been bringing forward. We talked about the sacrifices that were done here. 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in Israel approximately every single year. During Passover, 100,000 lambs were sacrificed. And each of those sacrifices, through the sounds, through the smells, through the actions, through the sights, all of this was communicating the seriousness of sin, the greatness of sin, the damage of sin. The people would go and they bring their offering there into the tabernacle, bring their offering there into the temple. And the first thing you see before you as you walk through there into the tabernacle is this flame, this great flame before you, pointing back, hearkening you back to Eden, reminding you, you're walking through that eastern door of the tabernacle. It is reminding you of what happened in the garden. That flame is there before you. I'll just run forward into the Lord, to the most holy place. No, but there is a flame that is there. Your sin is disrupting your worship. Your sin has disrupted your worship with God. And He is declaring this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be there before the Lord in holiness, in righteousness, before Him all of our days because of Jesus, because of His work, because the sinless Lamb of God was brought forward, the ultimate sacrifice, the one to end the sacrificial system, the one that the sacrificial system needs not to happen anymore, because He's the one to whom the entirety of that system pointed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord, dear friends? Have you been saved by grace and through faith? Have you seen the seriousness of your sin? Have you seen the depth of your sin? Are you still justifying your sin? Are you still justifying yourself before God? Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the one who holds His people together. Revelation 21 and 22. This is the first passage I ever got to preach on. It was very influential upon me that I was called upon to preach three sermons out of Revelation 21 and 22. And it says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." No longer do you need to go to this place, for you are there. You are there with the Lord. That is the tabernacle. The people and the Lord Jesus Christ gathered together. That is the temple of God. And this light that shines forevermore. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory to it." This is a contrast here of where the Israelites were during the time of the Exodus as they were in the wilderness. And it is the light of the Lord that was there during that time, that they were in darkness there in the wilderness, but the Lord was granting them light. This is something that they continued to celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles, this time where they would go and they would kind of camp outside with an opening in the tent, and there would be light all around them. There'd be huge vats of oil that they would fill and light up, and there was just light all over the place. And it was pointing back to this reality of the light of God that was around them there in the wilderness. And the Lord is our light even now as we're traveling, but there in glory, we will be in the light. There will be no darkness. The Lord is there to protect His people. There in glory, this is the distinction from the garden. that King Jesus will be ruling and reigning and protecting his people. We need him as our king because we are weak and helpless. Jesus is ruler from the line of David. This greater royalty that would come from the line of Abraham. And it talks of this wall that is around the city. And you could measure it out and say, well, it's 216 feet high. That's not the point. Now, the point is not for you to actually measure the city and come up with dimensions. The point is for you to see that there is a great wall around the city that is a barrier, that is a protection for the people. But even still, when you read further in Revelation, it talks about the gates. And it says in verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is communicating something as well. You will reign, you will be there with the Lord in relationship with him, in holiness and in righteousness, with no fear of intruders. Those gates are shut at night. That's why gates are shut at night, because you don't want someone to come in and invade the city. There is a wall of protection here, but it's also communicating the fact that there are no enemies that can invade. No one is going to invade. There will be no serpent to invade the New Jerusalem, for the Lord has crushed him. The Lord has destroyed him. Jesus says it is finished. It was over. Peace was made between man and God. That we no longer have to walk in false worship. We no longer have to walk in idolatry. That we can be in right relationship with God. Oh, dear friends, see the work of Christ. See the depth of the work of Christ. See the significance of his sacrifice that the Lord has put forward. And in that, recognize and see the depth of our sin. The seriousness of our sin. The hopelessness that exists for all of man's religion, that man's religion cannot even begin to reach the Lord. As we read of the Tower of Babel last week, those that built up this great tower with all of their technology, with all of their strength, with all of their resources. And the writer states in anthropomorphic language, talking in language that we can understand, says the Lord had to go down to them to see. Not questioning the Lord's omniscience, but saying as high as they tried to reach, they didn't even begin to get close to God. The Lord had to go down to him. And that is the picture of man's religion, that tower that is built with all of his effort and his strength. He doesn't even begin to reach the Lord. But Jesus Christ has made that bridge, dear friend, that you can be in right relationship with God if you will but see your need of him, as we have sung. If you will but see your need of Christ, see the ways in which your sin is displeasing to God, is an offense to God. It's not a minor infraction, but something that has damaged your relationship and for which the wrath of God is over you. But you can turn to Christ and trust upon Christ Jesus. You can be saved. Dear friends, I pray that you'd be trusting in him, that you would be a part, that you would be blessed by this Abrahamic covenant in this way, that you could rightly worship the Lord rightly, and most importantly, be in right relationship with the Lord that has given you life and has given you breath and sustains you even now.